Hola, Dios te bendiga. Which translate in English to hello and God bless you, or similar to how I typically will begin a sermon with the Lord be with you. As Mike said earlier in our call to worship, we did get to successfully lead a team to Acuna, Mexico, and we were able to do a lot of wonderful things for the kingdom, and not only were we able to bless others, but the Lord also blessed, I think, us as we were there being able to serve. And while we were there, I had the opportunity to preach on four different occasions, and I shared with them two different messages. And one of those messages was on the 23rd Psalm, which I know last week you all heard a message from one of our elders here on the 23rd Psalm. And so today what I wanted to do is share with you the other message that I preached while we were in Mexico. And this is a message that has been on my heart actually since June, where I knew that I was going to preach it at some point here for you all. And as we came closer to the mission trip, I decided I was going to do it there as well. And so that's what I want to share with you. And so we're going to be in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 today. And I know that there have been some of you that have gone with us on Wednesday nights where we were taking months to work verse by verse through this book. And so we were looking at all of the different potential perspectives, right? We looked at the preterist, the futurist, the idealist, all of these different approaches. And we were looking in detail about the different symbols and what they could possibly mean. And though there is a place for that, and I think it can be really edifying for us to do, there are some times that it's just better to just look at it in a broad way, to maybe there's a difference between teaching it and preaching it. And so that's one thing I knew I was really wanting to come back to for this specific section, because whenever I read Revelation 4 and 5, it just spoke to my heart so deeply, and it just moved me to want to worship the Lord more passionately. And so I hope that as we look at this text today, it will do the same for you as well. And so if you are that person, though, that's like, oh, you know, I'm a little weary about the book of Revelation because there are so many symbols, right? There's dragons, there's beasts, there's women, there's all different types of things that are being described here. And you're like, what's going on, right? Well, I think it's important that we remember the book of Revelation, though there are difficult parts of it to understand. The word revelation, it means revelation, or it is an unveiling. So God is giving us knowledge. He's giving us truth here. It's not just for us to say, well, that's an abstract book and we don't really know what's going on there. Rather, there are things that we can understand. Even if we can't understand the totality of Revelation, we can appreciate and benefit from it. And in fact, Revelation 1:3, so the very beginning of the book, we actually even hear this. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So what that means is, if you are someone who reads this book, or if you hear the words, and if you're willing to apply it to your life, there will be spiritual blessings that will come upon you. So you will be blessed by reading and hearing and applying this book. So I think that we do want to incorporate the book of Revelation into our regular lives, into our devotion, right? It's not just all the other books, the Gospels, and we take this and separate it. Rather, we want the entirety of God's Word to apply to our lives. And so, as we looked in at Revelation 4 and 5, what's been going on is John, who the Apostle John, one of the 12, he has been exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith in Christ. And as he's been there, he has received a vision of the Son of Man. So he saw Jesus glorified, resurrected, ascended. He sees the glorified Christ. And so what he does is he starts to write to seven churches in Asia Minor. And so after he's been writing to these churches directly, and after he has already received the vision of Christ, he now in chapter 4 is going to receive another vision. So he's going to continue these different visions, continued revelation that God is giving him. And so the very beginning of chapter 4, what it does, it describes him looking up into the sky, and he sees a door opened in heaven, and he hears a voice that says, come up here. And so immediately it says in the text, John, he is in the spirit, he is moved into heaven. And he looks around and he sees that he is actually in the throne room of heaven, with God's throne at the center, and there is one sitting on the throne. And he is amazed, he is awestruck as he looks at the glory of God on the throne. But there's more. It's not just one throne. Rather, there are 24 thrones that encircle God's throne. And on those 24 thrones are elders. And there's some debate on whether these are angelic spiritual beings or whether these maybe represent the church or humans of some sort. There's some debate on that. But we do know that they are circling the throne and they are worshiping God. And then we also see that there are these four living creatures that are in the midst of the throne, potentially flying and hovering around the throne. And these four living creatures are different types of like animals, it says, like with their faces like an animal, and they have these wings, and it says they have eyes on all over their body, their front and their back. And it says that they nonstop, continuously are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And so there's some debate on what these represent. Are these the seraphim who also say some things like that, where we see in the Isaiah 6 vision of the throne, right? Or maybe are they the cherubim, which they were the ones that were responsible for being around the throne, and they had the animal-like qualities. There's some debate on if it's one of these, or maybe it's a altogether different grouping, where the four living creatures are something else. But we know that they are some spiritual beings that are also there in heaven, worshiping God on his throne. And so John is seeing all this, amazed, but then he looks and he sees on the throne, in God's right hand, there's something else. It says that there's a scroll in his hand. And the scroll, it's a written document, right, that you typically would have seen maybe in the Roman world, and it was sealed with seven seals. So you would have to undo them all to be able to open it and read what all the contents are within it. And so he looks at it, he sees it in the right hand of God, and then a mighty angel asks this question. He says, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open or to loose its seals?" And so a search goes out in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. And after they do this search, it says, no one has been found worthy. Now there's debate on what the scroll represents, and I think that there are some that you can kind of mold together, but I think that a lot of believers can probably think that at least at the basic level, the scroll represents God's plan of redemption, God's final fulfillment of bringing the consummation of his kingdom, where heaven and earth come together, where all nations come to experience God and to worship him. I think that we can agree to some level that this is what it's about. And so as we look to this scroll, it says that no one is worthy to take it and to open it, to bring the kingdom to the earth. And so because of this, John, he begins to weep. He starts to cry because he thinks, oh no, God's kingdom cannot come to the earth. But then the angel tells him, he says, do not weep, weep no more. Because though there isn't anyone in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, there is one who can take the scroll and who can open its seals. And he says that that individual is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, or the Root of David. And so he looks for this lion in heaven, and he looks over and he sees not a lion, but he sees a lamb. Not just a lamb, but a lamb who has been slain, which if they had been slain like the sacrificial system, their throat probably would have been slit. And this lamb is also, it has seven eyes and seven horns. So if you can imagine what John is seeing in this revelation. And the number seven in the book of Revelation usually is referring to completeness or perfection. It's usually a symbolic number. So it could be referring to the lamb possessing seven or perfect vision or perfect knowledge. And the horns usually representing power or authority, could say that he has complete and total power or control. And so he looks and he sees the lion of the tribe of Judah actually is a slain lamb standing now alive. And then it says that he is worthy. And so then the lamb goes, takes the scroll from God, and then there's a massive, powerful worship service that goes on in heaven. They start to sing a new song praising God and praising the Lamb. And it includes the four living creatures, the elders, and then millions or myriads, an innumerable amount of angels. They all start to worship God and the Lamb. So as we think about this vision in chapters 4 and 5, the first thing that I really want to draw your attention to is that we see in this text that God's beauty is beyond description. God is more beautiful than we can possibly imagine or describe. Have you thought about that recently? Just the beauty of God's glory? What John was able to witness and to testify of? If you would, for a moment, just consider on the earth the most beautiful thing that you can imagine. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your child. Maybe your firstborn or a newborn. Maybe a piece of art. Something you've seen. Maybe a sunset or a sunrise. Maybe looking at a view at a mountaintop or from a mountaintop. Gazing at the ocean. Or maybe beyond the earth, you look up to the heavens, you see the stars. You think about all of these beautiful things of the earth. Now, after you think about these, you pick the one that you think is the most beautiful. I want you then to multiply it by infinity. Then you are getting close to the beauty of God's glory. See, nothing that we will see here in the temporal world truly is going to compare to the beauty of God. If we could just wrap our minds truly around that concept, it would just change our lives. Because we get so caught up with the things of the world, don't we? We start to infatuate with these things that we think are beautiful, right? We're like, oh, that's really awesome. That's amazing. I'm going to give my life to this thing. And then we start to forget about our Creator, right? We start to buy into the creation. We forget about the Creator. But we need to remember that God is the source of beauty. Anything that you think that is beautiful here, God made it that way. God created beauty. That's how beautiful God is. See, God is described regularly throughout the Bible as perfection itself. Do you want to see perfection? Do you want to see the source of beauty? Something that is beyond description? That's what John got to see. And that's what we see in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4, where John is attempting to describe the indescribable. And so he starts to give us some comparisons, though he knows it doesn't truly do it justice. He tries to just give you just a glimpse, just a taste of heaven. And so what we see is he says that the appearance of the one on the throne, he was like a jasper and sardius stone. Now, the jasper stone is not how maybe you know of the jasper stone today. Rather, in the ancient world, the jasper stone would have been a beautiful, clear stone, something very similar to a diamond. So God's glory, his beauty, is being described as something like a beautiful, multifaceted diamond. And then a sardius stone, maybe your translation might say carnelian stone, that is a ruby red stone. So if you can think about these two beautiful gems, you know, you have the clear radiance, you have the red, which potentially even could relate to God's power and his authority. You have this beautiful radiance of God's glory there that he's trying to describe through some very expensive jewelry. But then he goes on and he says, not only is God's glory and beauty like this, but then around his throne, so not only on the horizontal plane do we have these thrones encircling God's throne, but the vertical encircling, we see that there's a rainbow. So now imagine around God's throne, there's this rainbow encircling the throne, but it's not like any rainbow that we've ever seen before. Rather, this rainbow is completely green. It says it's like an emerald stone. Think about what he's seeing here. He's seeing all of these beautiful jewels and these stones that are describing this beautiful scene that he sees. And it goes on, it says, and then from the throne, there's thunder and lightning and voices that are coming from it. This is a mighty, powerful scene. Something that we have never imagined. If you've ever seen a powerful storm before, it usually, you know, like, or maybe you've seen it on YouTube or something like that, and you're just like, wow, that is mighty, that is powerful, that is forceful. That is what he's getting to witness. He's in the presence of what's going on here. We see the beauty, we see the power, we see all of this going on. And then before the throne, there are also seven lamps of fire. So now we're seeing not only storms, but we're seeing fire. And then we also see a sea of glass like crystal that is all around the throne. All of these different things being described about how beautiful God's beauty is. We need to view this for what it is. How beautiful God is. It's beyond description. And the thing is, as a Christian, you have a hope to see this yourself. It says, those who are pure of heart, they shall see God. The beatific vision is the hope for every believer. When we see Him for who He is, when we see His glory, it says that we will be changed. We will be made like Him in the twinkling of an eye. That is our hope. God's beauty is beyond description. But then it goes on. And I think what we see next is that Christ alone is worthy of our worship. See, in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says that the sealed scroll is in the right hand of God. And as I said, this is probably referring to the redemptive plan of history, how God is going to accomplish bringing the kingdom fully to the earth, where all things will be made right, where justice will be served, and where those who were seeking forgiveness will finally have it forevermore. But because in verse 2 to 4, after they do this search, no one is worthy, John is weeping. He experiences sorrow and despair. And I think what this is describing is what it is like to live in the world and to be apart from Christ. Apart from the hope in the gospel, apart from what Jesus does on the cross through His resurrection, and apart from having a hope of the kingdom of heaven, you live in a state of sorrow and despair. What do we have to hope for in this life if all it does is lead to death? Right? You can work so hard at your job. You can work so hard for cultivating relationships. But ultimately, if we all are just going to die, no one will remember. It doesn't matter if we get to Mars and if we're there for maybe another 200, 500 years. Because if we all end up dying, if the sun ends up exploding and killing us all, it's just like being on that Titanic rearranging the chairs. You're going down. Either way, doesn't matter. And there is a cause, a reason for despair and sorrow and weeping. And that's what John was experiencing for that moment when there was no hope. Nobody can take the scroll. Nobody can bring the kingdom. But then at that moment, we hear the hope of the gospel. We hear the hope that is in Christ Jesus. Because Christ, we see, is the worthy one. Christ is worthy because of who He is and what He has done. That's what is described in verses 5 to 10 of chapter 5. Christ is worthy because of who He is and what He has done. The first thing that it says about Jesus in this text is it says that He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a reference to a messianic prophecy in Genesis 49. Verses 9 to 10, it says this. It says, Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. What is being described here is that God has a plan of a kingdom. God has a plan for a tribe, which is the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes. And in the tribe of Judah, there will rise up a lion, a king, a lion-like king, who will come, and all of the nations will follow him. And the scepter, that is, the power, the control, the crown, will not depart from this individual. So whenever we hear Jesus being called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we are saying He is the one who will have the eternal, everlasting kingship. He will always have the scepter. He will always have the crown. Which also reminds us that whenever Saul became the king, earlier in Israel's history, being a part of the tribe of Benjamin, he was never supposed to be the king. Because the king was always coming from Judah. So we see here it describing him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then it goes on and says he is also the root of David. Now, David to John, right, one of the 12, David was one of the greatest kings throughout all of Israel's history. But it describes Jesus as being the root of David. Not a branch, not the fruit, not the offspring. The root, that is the source of David. So before David, we have Christ. This is speaking to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, describing Jesus as being everlasting, eternal, before time began. We see Jesus being described as the eternal one, the Ancient of Days. And then it says, as he looks, he doesn't see the lion, right? Rather, what he sees is he sees the work of Christ on the earth. He sees him as the lamb standing as though it had been slain. See, so many Jews miss the prophecies of the suffering servant, and they only look towards the lion who had the scepter. But Jesus was both in what he did for us. See, Isaiah 53:7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This describes Christ as he goes to his execution through crucifixion. Silently, humbly, innocently is led to death for us, for our sins. Likewise, in John 1:29, what does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus? He says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, when John sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and when he sees this Lamb who was standing but was slain, he sees Christ dying on the cross for us, ransoming, saving the world. That is why he is able to redeem us. That is why he is able to take the scroll. That is why he is able to bring the kingdom to the earth. And that is actually what we see being described here. In verses 9 and following, it says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Because of what Jesus did on the earth, because he lived a perfect life, he dies on the cross, sheds his blood, offers us life through his resurrection, we can worship him now. We can celebrate. We are redeemed. It's not just us as a group in America, but it says it's for all people groups. That's why I love being able to preach this to another nation, because the truth is just as much for them as it is for us. The entire world gets to come and worship and rejoice in the Lamb who redeemed us. And it's so important that we see that he didn't just die. He wasn't just slain, but he is now standing in the midst of the throne. See, because he didn't stay dead, he rose from the dead. That's how we have hope. That's why we can rejoice. So I think within this description of Christ, of who he is and what he has accomplished, we see the two natures of Christ. Being a man and being divine. We see him as a lamb, being humble, lowly, innocent, blameless, willing to die. But we also see him as a mighty, ferocious lion with authority and power and might. We see Jesus. We see the fullness of Christ in him in this vision, having victory over sin and death. So that is why Christ alone is worthy. Christ is the only one that could purchase us. He is the only one that could save and redeem us. And he is the only one who will bring the kingdom to the earth. He is the only one that will take away every tear, every pain, all of suffering. He is worthy. So we see in the first two points, we see that God's beauty is beyond description. And when we see Christ alone is worthy, the third and final thing should be our natural response. Because praise is our proper response when we recognize this truth. See, when you recognize God's beauty for what it is, and when you recognize Christ's worthiness, it demands our worship. For those in our men's group that have been working through this book on how to worship a king, I loved one of the things I just recently read in one of the previous chapters. It talks about worship. And it says you should think about worship as worth-ship. That means we worship that which we ascribe worth to. Right? You don't worship something if it doesn't have worth or value. But the thing that has the most worth, has the most value, has the most beauty, that is what you are to worship. And so what you are praising, what you are worshiping in your life, that is what you ascribe your worth to. But when we recognize here, the truth here, that there is nothing more beautiful than God, when we recognize there is no one more worthy than Christ, the proper response is praise. Praise God. Praise Christ. See, heaven is characterized here by joyful praise, thanksgiving, and worship towards God as our Creator, the one who made us, formed us, sustains us, as well as the Lamb as our Redeemer, who forgives us, saves us, and welcomes us into His home. Every single creature is described as praising God the Father and Jesus the Christ. I love it. It says that the four living creatures, which, by the way, if we would have just saw those things, we probably would have fell down, been really, really intimidated, right? How many times do you see a spiritual being and all of a sudden they immediately are terrified? You see them? You see the 24 elders who have crowns? They seem like they're pretty big deals. They fall down. And then it says millions, myriads of angels. All of them are coming. They're all worshiping. And then it says all of creation in heaven, the earth, and under the earth. That means living and the dead. All of them worship God because He is the only one worthy of worship. See, sometimes I think we think, oh, I'm not sure if I'm going to like heaven very much because I'm not sure if it's going to be fun worshiping all the time. Worship's going to be kind of boring maybe. Well, here's the thing. One, it's true that we're not only going to just be worshiping. There's going to be things for us to do. We're going to be serving. We're going to be ruling. We're going to be reigning. But a huge component to heaven will be worship. It will be praise. And here's the thing. It's not going to be a boring worship service. Have you ever been to a stadium with thousands or millions of people cheering, stomping their feet, clapping their hands? You feel the weight. You feel the power of the moment. Well, it's going to be like that, but once again, multiplied by over infinity, and we're still not going to be able to comprehend what's going on. You're going to want to be at this celebration. You're going to want to be in this worship service. Trust me, you're going to want to be there. Heaven is going to be amazing. And I think what this reminds us then is that we, as humans made in the image of God, and then born again into Christ as Christians, we are created to praise God and the Lamb. Ecclesiastes 12:13, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. That is why you were made. If you want to find your fulfillment in life, satisfaction in life, you worship, praise, give reverence to God in Christ. That's where you will find your purpose and meaning in life. You will find the joy. See, John went from weeping to praising. That is what it's like to truly understand the beauty of God, the worthiness of Christ. Because as we see, they deserve blessing and honor and glory and power. And it goes on and gives strength, wealth, wisdom, everything we have. Everything we have, we give to them. They deserve it. They are worthy of it. And it's not just today, not just tomorrow, but it says it's forever. Are you giving God and the Lamb blessing and honor and glory and power forever? Because it goes on and says, and ever. We need to always give God praise. Give God your worship, your praise, your affections. Give Him everything that you have. Because I look so forward to the day that we get to do it with all of the different nations, all of the different spiritual beings that there are. All of those worshiping God and the Lamb. That's what we get to look forward to. But one final charge that I want to give you is to remind you that we do not have to wait until heaven to join in the heavenly praise, to join the heavenly chorus. Because guess what? Right now, in heaven, they are worshiping God and the Lamb. What you're seeing described, how you hear what they're saying, these are things that is going on right now. And every time that we worship God, every time we pray to God, celebrate God, and what we're going to do in just a second where we sing another song of praise, we are joining in with the choruses, the choirs of heaven. You're not alone. You're with all of the different nations, tongues, tribes, all of the different creatures in heaven. We all are worshiping together right now. Be excited. Don't say it's way later. It's now. Worship God and the Lamb for what they are and what they have done. Let us worship them. God's glory is beautiful and Christ is worthy. Let us praise. Father, we love you so much. You are so good beyond description, beyond our comprehension of worthiness. Lord, let us just, if even a fraction, a small percent, start to understand these truths that you've given us here. And let us just be ignited in our hearts and our spirits to give you your praise, to ascribe your worth, to love you with our hearts, our minds, our actions. And let us then go to the nations to tell them this truth that we have received. We love you. We thank you. We give you honor, glory, praise forever. In Jesus' name, amen.